Today's scripture reading, it comes from John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. And today's sermon title is The Resurrection and the Life. Again, today's scripture reading comes from John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. And today's sermon title is The Resurrection and the Life. This is God's holy and inerrant word, starting in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today on the seven I am statements in the book of John. These are the seven times when Jesus says very explicitly, "Here's who I am." And as you investigate those, you realize that they also tell us what we need from him. And today's statement zeroes in on the issue of faith, on what it means when someone says, "I believe in Jesus, I have faith." And to better understand what real faith is, we're going to see first what counterfeit faith looks like, what faith is not. Second, we'll see the nature of real faith, it's transformational. And then third, we'll see how to get it, how faith can become personal. And I apologize, the outline is not in your bulletin. So if you want to think, if you're organizing this, taking notes, three things for today: counterfeit faith, transformational faith, and personal faith. Let me give a little backstory to our passage. Earlier in chapter 11, Martha's brother Lazarus was so sick that she and her sister Mary sent Jesus a message in verse 3 and told him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." That was a very understated message. Jesus was some distance away at the time, and so he would have to inconvenience himself to come to them. Clearly, that's what Martha had in mind. You saw that in today's reading, verse 21, when she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." If you had been here, not where you were. She expected, she hoped that Jesus, when he got her message, would drop what he was doing to come help. But she's also asking him to do more than simply rearrange his schedule. She's asking him to put himself in danger, because to go from where he was to Bethany meant that he's going to have to come closer to Jerusalem. And when he tells the rest of the disciples, "We're going to Bethany," the disciples are confused. They remind him in verse 8 that he just escaped recently being stoned in Jerusalem, and they're like, we're going back? "He whom you love is ill." Change what you're doing. Put yourself in danger. Why? Because it's clear to Martha and her sister that Lazarus was so sick that it was going to end his life. And it's also clear that Lazarus really mattered to Jesus. And so Martha thought that she could make this kind of ask, and she was pretty confident that Jesus would come in time to help. But then he didn't, and Lazarus died. Now, as you keep working your way through that first part of the chapter, you realize Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he knew what he was going to do. He told his disciples that they were going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. He told them why he was going to do it this way. The reason was, in verse 4, all of this, Lazarus getting sick, Jesus' response to getting sick, this is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then Jesus made sure that he stayed right where he was until he knew that Lazarus had died. And it's only then that he tells his disciples, verse 14, that they're going to go to Bethany to wake Lazarus up, to bring him back from the dead. Okay, that's the backstory to today. Jesus comes to Bethany, and Martha leaves the house where she was mourning. That was a little unusual. He normally stayed in the house to receive guests. She leaves the house, comes to Jesus, verse 21, says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's doing what many of us do. She's talking about what? She's talking about the past. She's talking about things that have already happened that can't be changed. And she's saying what so many of us say, right? She's saying, if only something was different in the past. If someone had done something different, if I had done something different, then things would be better when? Now. And the present moment would not be as hard. Do you ever feel like that? Ever have those thoughts? Ever indulge those? If only I had left the house 5 minutes earlier, I'd have gone through the traffic light and I would not have gotten into this accident. If only I had kept my mouth shut and not said what I did. If only I had tried harder, noticed how important that was to him, pushed myself a little bit more, taken her more seriously, thought about what might happen, studied more, listened to my friends. If only I could go back into the past, say things differently, do things differently, then life would be better. Martha's recreating the past where? In her mind. She's reimagining what life could be like. She's not trying to learn from the past, but there is a place for that, right? There's an important place for looking at the past, learning from what we've done. She's not doing that. Instead, she's reimagining a different past that would produce a different present moment. If only something were different back then I would have a better world now. I'd have a world that I actually want to have. I'd have a world that I'd like to have. Now think about this. When you're in that kind of mindset, and I know what that mindset is like personally, what is it that you're concerned about? Are you concerned like Jesus was for the glory of God? Or are you concerned for a different kind of glory? One that's going to cost less. You think about how hard this had to be for Jesus. He got a message that basically said, if you don't do something, then this person who you love is going to die. That means if he stays where he is, this is going to cause grief for him. It's going to cause anguish for him. You see that later in the passage. He weeps when he sees Mary. Later, he stands at Lazarus's tomb, and he's just torn up inside emotionally. The words there for that describe what's going on inside of him are so extreme. And those are all things that he could have avoided if only he had come when he was called. Or you think, wait, he didn't actually have to come, did he? I mean, he's cured other people at a distance. He had heard that the centurion's servant was sick. He had heard the official's son was going to die of a fever. He just said a word while staying at a distance, and they were healed. But he didn't do that here, even though it's going to cost him and others. You realize he has a different focus in mind than Martha. He's consumed with thinking about what is going to bring God glory. That's the basis of why he makes the decisions he makes. Martha's just not there. If you had been here, if only you'd come, if you had done what you could have done, then I could have the life that I think is more glorious. She's not thinking about how do I bring glory to God in this present moment as I'm dealing with something that I don't want. She's not reaching out to God, crying out for help, longing for him to pour his resources into her life so that she can live for his glory and then show that to others. Instead, she's playing the shoulda, coulda, woulda game. Game that changes nothing in the past, takes place purely in her mind. It's the original fantasy role-playing game that we all play. It fills her mind, and it does what? It keeps her from living faithfully in the present because she's distracted by the past, distracted by reinventing the past. And Jesus loves her in this moment. He wants to bring her out of that. And that's not a life of faith. That's a counterfeit. And so he says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Come out of the past, Martha. And she does. Only she skips over the present moment and says to him, verse 24, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now where is she? She's off in the future. The Jewish people understood, goes back to the prophet Daniel in chapter 12 of his book, they understood that there would be a future general resurrection, that when God enters into time, brings his final judgment on evil and darkness, that everyone in the world who's ever lived would be raised from the dead. Daniel says, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. That's now where Martha's mind has gone. Not recreating the past, but now focused on something that she can't fully understand because it hasn't happened yet. She's not entered into it. It's something she can't explore, can't live out right now. And she responds then to Jesus like he's offering her some kind of, religious platitude. Something that any well-meaning friend would come along to say to try to console you when you've lost someone close to you. Oh, your friend will rise again someday. Something that she already knows. Something I guess you're supposed to say, something that would give a little bit of comfort, but honestly, it's just an abstraction. It still doesn't call her to actually engage in the moment and live out her faith. And again, it's really easy to think that that's what real faith is. That because we're able to have these abstract theological discussions of things that don't really touch us in the present moment, that is somehow related then to a life of faith. When I do that, when you do that, it does what? It makes you feel spiritual, but it's not really faith either. And as different as those two extremes look, they share the same deadly nature. What is that? They're both safe. It costs you absolutely nothing to engage in either one. It costs you nothing to recreate the past or to have impersonal, abstract theological conversations. And in that sense, they don't go to the heart of who you are. They're an add-on to your life. They're things that don't transform you at your core. They don't offer you any more resources to live in the present. And so both of those end up having no impact on how you live right now. Indulge in these things, and your life will stay the same. Which, let's be honest, is sometimes exactly what you and I want. It's what makes those counterfeits attractive. They give us the appearance of being serious about life and faith, while at the very same time, they insulate us from actually having to engage with the living God who is trying to break into our present moment. And Jesus is so good, so gracious. He wants more than that for us. What's he want? Point two. He wants us to have a transformational faith. And so when Martha shifts the focus to an indeterminate future, Jesus says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What's Jesus doing? He's turning Martha's attention to himself, standing there in front of her in the present moment. He's giving her a real present encounter with the living God, turning her away from imaginary abstractions to a person, to the one who could actually give her real life. What's he offering there? He's offering a kind of life that you can have now because it's a life that will keep you alive even when you die. And he's saying that you can have something now that you'll keep having even when your body is no longer here, no longer alive. That he will give you some of the life of the age to come, something that can't be touched by death, which means you can start living this life now, and that this life that he gives you will actually cross over that barrier of death. And he calls it life. It's not a shadowy, ghosty kind of existence. It's real. It's a robust physical life. And he's saying that you can start entering into that right now because the source of that life is present right now. Standing here, it has broken into time and space. Standing there in front of Martha, available to you and I right now, present among us. And Jesus is not saying, I will tell you the key. I'll tell you how to be raised from the dead. I'll give you the steps. Or I'll tell you where you can go to find this kind of life. He says, I am that life. Connect with me. I'm the source of that life. A source that's so powerful that even when your body quits, your life will keep on going. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? Can your belief go beyond an abstract theological construction? Can you believe that I have brought that life from the future into your present moment? He's pushing her, isn't he? He's not content to have interesting conversations. He's pushing her to respond when? Right now. Not interested in playing what-if games in the past. Not interested in theological discussions. He engages her in that moment and invites her to engage with him. And man, she engages. Do you believe? And she confesses, verse 27, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah. I believe, Lord, that we live in a world of death, that we are cut off from God, that we're unable to rescue ourselves, unable to help ourselves because of ourselves, and yet God promised a long time ago to rescue us anyway, and I believe it's you that he promised. Real life with God forever comes from you and only from you. It's an amazing confession she makes. There's another time Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. He gets one of Martha's three. If anything, Martha's confession goes way beyond his. In this moment of extreme pain and loss, when she's living a life that she does not want to live, she finds Jesus in a way that she had not before, and she believes. Most of the time, when we remember Martha, we think of that story of her and her sister Mary. She wanted Mary to help get dinner ready. We think of how Jesus rebuked her. That's the story that sort of sticks in our minds. That is not all there is to Martha. This much more is how we ought to remember her. Pressing into Jesus, not waiting for him to come console her at her home, running to him, expressing her faith in him like no one else did at the time. If you think of yourself as a Martha, if you identify with her, what does this tell you? It tells you that you're in good company if you keep moving like she did. That you can be marked by a radical, robust faith that personally encounters God. Why? Because that's what God wants with you. This is hopeful for all the Marthas among us. And it's also really challenging. Because in a few verses, Mary is going to come to Jesus and she'll say exactly the same thing to him that Martha did. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in response to her, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled, and he weeps. We like that. We like a compassionate Jesus. someone gentle who will weep with us. He does that. But he is also, at the same time, this Jesus who will challenge us, just like he does with Martha, if that's what he thinks we need. He's the Jesus who will say uncomfortable things to us, won't let us get away with a counterfeit faith, who will push us until we have the real thing. It's not a one-size-fits-all Lord. He knows exactly what each of his people need from him. So if you're a Martha, this passage really should encourage you at the same time that it should challenge you, because Jesus probably will. And in challenging Martha, Jesus challenges every single one of us, because everyone finds life in something. We find life in our looks, our education, our career, our hobbies, our relationships, our ethnicity, our lifestyle. Every one of us finds life in something that energizes us, that we think then makes life worth living. And you can tell what that life-giving thing is for someone by listening to what they talk about most, by watching what they spend their time on, seeing how they spend their money, noticing what gets them most excited, observing what they work hardest at. What you think gives you life will be obvious to everyone around you. And the problem with finding life in all these things, not the problem in enjoying those things, but the problem with finding your life in those things, is that not one of them can save you from death. They're all attractive, and ultimately they're all impotent, because whatever they give you can be taken away by someone or something stronger. Whatever they give you will be taken away by death, and not one of those things can stop that from happening. Not one of them can hold death off. Not one of them will stay by your side through death. Whatever life they give you now is not strong enough to deal with what's coming. And if you're looking for them to give you life now, you will find a time when you realize even now they're too weak for you to rely on. They offer a kind of life, something that you should and could enjoy, but it's not enduring. It's not something that you can take with you. It's not something that you want to bet your life on. What Jesus is saying is that he himself is the source of real life, the source that's strong enough to overcome death. And if you believe that, everyone around you will know that, because he's what you will talk about. He is what you will spend your time on. He's what you will spend your money on. He is what will excite you, getting to know him, joining him in what he's doing. That's what you'll work hardest at, because he is where you find your life. That's why I say this kind of faith is transformational. It touches every area of your life. It does not call you to do something different. It calls you to find your joy in someone different. And when you do that, it will transform what is important to you. It'll transform how you live, regardless of where you are or what you're doing. Believing in Jesus for this kind of life is not an add-on to an otherwise pretty good life. Instead, this kind of faith gives you a kind of life that you didn't have before. It gives you new passions, new interests that move you to pursue the glory of God, regardless of how that turns out. When you're enthralled with Jesus because of the life that you find with him, when he is that special, that precious to you, then you love him with everything you have. You love knowing him. You love knowing more about him. You love spending time with him. You love obeying him. You love sharing him with the people around you, both in the church and outside the church. And so you live your life, wherever you are, with the same kind of goal that he did. You live to promote God's glory, regardless of what else is going on. Because in your mind, in your eyes, there is nothing greater than his glory. And since Jesus is not just the source of life, but the source of resurrection life, then you're empowered to go all out in serving him. Because what's the very worst that can happen? Somebody mocks you, ridicules you? No, that's not the worst. Persecute you, like they've persecuted many of God's children. No, actually, that's not the worst. Take your things from you. No, they could kill you. That's probably the worst they can do to you. It might cost you your life to go all out living for the glory of God. You might die. You're going to anyway. But that's the worst that's going to happen to you. If it does, so what? Because Jesus will raise you from the dead. And he will make sure the life that you have is rich and full beyond what you've ever dreamed of. That's what starts to make sense of those really hard passages in Scripture. We read a little bit out of Hebrews chapter 11. It's the so-called roll call of faith. Chapter talks about all of the great things that God's people have done because they had faith in him, because they went all out in serving him. And they're things that you would want to be part of. They administered justice. They routed powerful armies that were attacking them. They were delivered from people who tried to kill them. And then the chapter ends differently. It ends by talking about things that no one wants to be a part of. The author talks about people who, quote, were tortured because of their faith, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. How do you live your life that way, all out for God and his glory, if it's going to cost you anything like that? You live that way because of the resurrection. You believe that because Jesus is the resurrection, even if you get all of that, you still have your life. And it's fuller and richer than anything you could ever imagine. I had a brief glimpse of what confidence in the resurrection looks like this last weekend at the men's retreat. We played laser tag on Saturday afternoon. I went along to watch. I would have loved to play, but two knee surgeries, twisting, turning, that's not a good idea. But I wanted to be with the guys, so I went along, and they had an absolute blast. They started at opposite ends of this pretty large field, and they had to advance on each other without getting shot. And so they're hiding behind rocks and trees, whatever, while trying to take out the other team. And the goal of the game was to aim at another player's gun and hit the sensor on that other person's gun without having your sensor hit by someone as well. Each gun had five lives. It could be hit five times before it was deactivated, which meant what? The gun shut down and you had to come off the field. Now, I thought the guy running the games was pretty good. He led our men through several different versions, different games. And then he said, okay, now we're going to play with a twist. We're going to play with a medic. If you get hit five times, you can run back to the medic, and the medic has his own gun that will revive your gun. So the medic can shoot your gun and give it back its five lives. When that happens, it will say out loud, reactivated, you can keep on playing. And he turns to me and says, can you be one of the medics? And now I'm like, I am all in, because I get to play. I get to hold a gun. It really does work. My teammates start dying. They come back to where I am, and I can bring their guns back to life. Only I start to think, I'm holding a laser. I wonder what the range is on this thing. And so I start shooting 3 feet away. And this guy's gun says, reactivated. And I think, oh boy, here we go. How about 6 feet away? How about a couple yards? Same thing keeps happening. And so now I'm not even waiting for the guys to, like, get close. I'm just hitting the entire field, trying to reactivate guys. Then I discover I have a scope on my gun. I can shoot almost the entire way across the field. Chuan, after a while, doesn't even bother running back. He just turns around, stands in the middle of the field, and holds his gun up, and then goes right back on the front lines where he was. That's what knowing you'll be resurrected does to you. It makes you crazy. In a good way. It empowers you to go all out on mission so that you live on the front lines, working for the glory of God in every area of your life, with everyone in your life. Why? Because you literally cannot be stopped. Nothing can ruin your life if you're getting it back. Bad things that happen to you, they can't ruin your life. The worst they can do is kill you, after which Jesus will raise you. Bad things from inside of you can't ruin your life, because you don't have the power to stop this God from loving you when death can't stop him from loving you. He will love you through death, back to life with him forever, which means a life free from every sin that could ruin it. How do you stop a God who is so committed to you that he'll give you the life of the deathless God himself? You can't. You can't stop him. The only reason you would not go all in on mission, the only reason that you would not live every moment of every day for the glory of God, is because you don't believe. You don't believe that Jesus really will fill you with real life that can never be taken from you. So point three, and we'll be quick. How does this become personal faith? It's very simple. You have to commit yourself like Martha did. When Jesus asks, "Do you believe this?" You have to commit. "Yes, Lord, I believe." And let me press in a little bit, because I wonder if this is where maybe some of us are stuck. If our lives don't look like this, we may have heard things like this all our lives, but we haven't really gone all in, and it shows. We don't find our life in being friends with Jesus. We're not sold out to his mission. We're still finding life in other places, finding glory in other places. And if that's you, don't be embarrassed. Be encouraged. That's the whole reason that John is writing his book. He tells us in chapter 20 that he wrote these things that Jesus did. He wrote about the signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why the book is here. He wrote so that you would believe. Later in chapter 11, John writes that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? So that you would believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So that you would believe that what he did for Lazarus, he wants to do for you. I could imagine someone saying, "But that's just it. I didn't see that sign, and so I can't believe." Okay, you didn't see the sign, but it's a sign. The sign points to something, and that something is something that you've seen. That sign, raising Lazarus from the dead, that was the last straw for the religious leaders. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told that many people believed in him. So many that the Pharisees gathered their whole council together and they said, verse 47, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In order to bring Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus had to put himself into it. For Lazarus to have life, Jesus had to give his. He had to trade places with Lazarus, just like he does with you. But to be the source of your resurrection, he himself then has to be alive, which means that he had to be raised first. That's what the sign of Lazarus points to. That Jesus, the one who claims to be the resurrection and the life, was also raised from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus actually did what he came to do, pay for your sin, and it's the proof that he can do what he says he can, that he can give you a life that'll never end. Our faith in him is based on the truth that he was raised from the dead. And that's a sign that if you think about it, you know has to be true. It's a sign that you can know is true. If you're doubting, If you wonder, is this real? Is this really true? Think about it for a moment. If you're not sure you believe, how do you account for the early church growing? How do you account for many people believing? You know it did. That's an historical fact. The early church grew despite being persecuted. How did it do that? It was not because someone discovered that there was a new good moral teacher around. It was not because they passed along Jesus' teachings that people had never heard before. The church did not suddenly grow because someone said, hey, all of you people who have been beaten up by Roman society, you who have been oppressed, women, children, slaves, foreigners, non-Romans, I've got great news for you. You need to love one another. Believe that, it'll set you free. People who had been pushed down all their lives did not hear a message like that and go, oh, wow, I get it now. That is so liberating. I can go all in. I can be persecuted for believing that. I'll even give my life for that. That is not how the church grew. The church grew because people said, I saw Jesus. I know he was dead. The Romans are experts at that. I know he was dead, and then he's standing there. Hundreds of us saw him. And I have experienced his life inside of me, something different than I had before. It's not that people were more gullible 2,000 years ago, just ready to believe any supernatural story. The book of Acts tells you that. Paul preached about the resurrection in the city of Athens in chapter 17 of Acts, and many people scoffed at him. They did not believe. They were not more gullible than we are. There was no category in people's minds for a resurrection from the dead. The Jewish people believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, not an individual being raised in the middle of time. Greek philosophy taught that while some people might become immortal, there was no physical bodily resurrection possible. There was no mental category in anyone's thought that said, well, sure, yeah, of course. I believe somebody can come back from the dead in the middle of this age. That makes sense to me. Everybody believes that. That wasn't the case. No one believed that. No one expected it, and yet thousands believed. The news of the gospel spread, supercharged the church, and that church then transformed Roman society. That's the point that authors like Tom Holland, Rebecca McLaughlin, Glenn Shrivner make. They argue that Roman society changed not from the top down, but from the bottom up. That as individuals believed, their lives were transformed, and that changed then how they lived, which then changed their society. And that set in place many of the values that you and I believe in today, liberty, equality, things that did not come from Roman thought, but came from how the church transformed the society. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you now have given yourself an historical problem. Because you have to come up with an explanation for how all of that happened that gives you the values that you believe in. Try that. You'll find yourself fighting against the evidence. Because this news was spread by people who said, I saw him. He was dead, and then he wasn't. And then those people were persecuted, kicked out of their homes, exiled, murdered in horrible ways, and they would not back down. Why? Why would you do that if it wasn't true? Jesus' resurrection is the only thing that makes sense of those historical facts. Jesus' resurrection is what gives you confidence that Jesus can promise resurrection life to you as well. And so Jesus' question to Martha in the present moment is his question to us. Do you believe this? Because if you do, your life will never be the same. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being exactly what we need. Thank you for getting us out of our heads into life. Thank you for allowing us to live lives being loved by God, able to enjoy your love, able to love you back, able to love your people, and able to care for a larger world that desperately needs you. Thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.